Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1 in your Bibles this morning. And that's where we're going to start in our time together today. Luke chapter 1 in your Bible. If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. We're glad that you're here, especially if you have never been here before. We want you to know how very glad we are that you found us this morning, that you've been worshiping God here with us. Hopefully you're able to join us for Bible class last hour. And especially if this is your first time visiting with us, we want you to have a visitor's packet before you go home this morning. And in that visitor's packet, you'll find information about this congregation, some things that maybe will answer some questions, some things that maybe will cause you to have some questions that we'd love to talk with you about. But we'd especially like for you to have a visitor's packet. They're available at all three exits to the auditorium if you haven't gotten one already this morning. And we'd like for you to have that before you leave. Stick around for a few minutes, share a little bit about us and what brought about yourself. What brought you our way, and we'd love to hear from you. So this weekend here at Kleinwood, we've been having our ladies' weekend. Our ladies have been going through a series of studies Friday night and all day yesterday in the Gospel of Luke, especially focusing upon how the Gospel of Luke, uniquely among all the Gospels, emphasizes God's favor upon women as a particularly neglected and abused segment of the human race. Kind of the theme verse or theme idea for the weekend, Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel comes to the Virgin Mary, who's betrothed to Joseph, but not yet consummated in their marriage. 6 months, the angel comes from God to a city in Galilee, called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And so Luke's Gospel, starting literally with the announcement of the birth, the coming birth of Jesus to Mary, preceded by the announcement earlier in the chapter that the barren Elizabeth, a close relative of Mary's, would also have a son. She wasn't a virgin, but she was past all age for expectation of having children. And so God begins the Gospel of Luke by demonstrating how favorable he is to women in particular. And how he sees the human race. For most of human history, women, as we talked about a couple of Sundays ago, women have been used and abused by men for most of the human race. We talked a couple of Sundays ago about how that's true, both in the larger culture, through human history, as well as even in the Bible itself, where even in discussions about, for instance, marriage and divorce and remarriage, often the conversation is run by men for their own advantage against their wives. And God doesn't like that, and Jesus spoke against that, because Jesus was about elevating women, elevating Gentiles, elevating the poor, elevating the oppressed, elevating the blind, the crippled, the lame, elevating the outsiders who men in the name of God and in their own version of self-righteousness had basically banned from God's company and from human dignity and from relationship with the Almighty. And Jesus came to reverse that. Women in particular, long-suffering partners of men in the human race, Jesus singled out for special attention. Indeed, one of Luke's ways in particular of emphasizing the importance of women in God's work and in God's heart was to focus upon how he told stories in his gospel. There's so much in Luke that is unique to Luke's gospel. There are so many stories and so many parables and so many things that occur only in Luke's gospel. And part of what Luke does, and especially ladies who were here Friday night, you heard the keynote lesson about this. The fancy word for this is couplets. What Luke will often do in his gospel is Luke will tell a story about a man or about a woman, and then show the opposite sex in that same situation. Just a few examples to get the point across. The angel who foretells the story of the birth of John the Baptist, the angel talks to Zacharias, the husband, when it comes to John, but the angel talks to Mary, the soon-to-be wife of Joseph. in the second place. During the course of his ministry, Jesus will raise both a widow's son and a man's daughter in the course of his ministry. And stories that are, especially with the raising of the widow's son, a story that is unique to Luke because he balances out this emphasis. In Luke chapter 15, even the parables that Jesus tells, it's the man who loses sheep, it's the woman who loses coins. Or what about this? And as Jesus goes through his ministry during the course of the gospel, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus heals a woman on the Sabbath, followed in Luke chapter 14 when Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. And on it goes with these couplets, with these parallel situations throughout the gospel, either in parables or either in the Acts or the teachings of Jesus himself, where Luke wants us to be sure to understand, yeah, for instance, Jesus raises Jairus' daughter, but he also raises that widow's son. He cares for women. He looks out for women. He brings those for whom the world considers worthless or outcasts or just tools to be used for other selfish desires, and he brings them into his own full fellowship. Because Jesus understood how frequently women are unappreciated in this world, how often they're uncared for, how often they're considered and treated as second-class citizens. Like the prayer that the rabbis used to recite, God, I thank you that I'm not a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Women were often considered possessions to be traded back and forth. They were tools for the satisfaction of men's desires, but they frequently fell short of being human beings worthy of God's special love, the way men often handled them. So over the course of the women, or course of the weekend, there's a slip, course of the weekend, ladies in this congregation, even if you were able to participate in Ladies' Day, we've talked about a number of ways in which Luke uses stories of women to make important points in his gospel. We've talked, the ladies have, among us, about women who love Jesus, using stories like the sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet. She's done this because she loves much, because she's been forgiven much. She understands, Jesus says, to the men who criticize and condemn her. She understands better than you, supposedly religious leaders. In Luke chapter 7, she understands who I am and what I've done. She weeps honest tears where you do not. Women who love Jesus, women who frequently got it more and got it better than the men and others around them. So we talked about women who have loved Jesus. Talked about women who needed Jesus, women who especially, because they maybe had no man in their life, they were a widow or they were diseased, or they even left home and husband because they recognized the unique situation that Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry and Jesus' mission offered. Women who sacrificed and came to Jesus because they knew that they needed him. And Jesus then shows compassion on these women who know they need him and know there's nowhere else to go. Diseased women, widowed women. Jesus tells stories in Luke 18, for instance, of the justice-deprived widow, the widow who needs justice and no one will give it to her, but God will. And Jesus shows compassion on women who are neglected by society, women whose holy hearts and lack of hypocrisy strongly separate them from so many of the men of their day, like the Pharisees, who claimed earthly and religious authority over them, no less. And yet these women, Jesus says, either in act, in deed, in word, or in parable, these are the type of women who get it and receive compassion and receive mercy and who enjoy God's favor. There's the women of promise in the story, Elizabeth and Mary, most notably. Elizabeth's story is unique to Luke. And Luke does some unique things with Mary's story, even though Mary's story at least occurs in part also in Matthew's gospel. Luke wants us to understand about the power of the promise of God in women's lives. And so women in particular can be uniquely used by God. It's very interesting how often in the Bible, when God needs to do something substantial in history, when God needs to go in a different direction from the way things have been going, God doesn't go to the men. He often goes to the women. When God decides to send Samson to judge his people, he doesn't talk to his dad, he talks to the wife first. And so on and so forth, the story goes throughout the Bible. When God needs to change direction, he brings a virtuous woman into the picture and uses her as a woman of promise, a woman he makes promises and commitments to. This will be a hard burden to bear, Mary, but fear not. The Lord is with you, and you can do this. And I will enable you and sustain you through what I have called you to do for me. And so too today, women in particular and Christians in general enjoy the promises of God that if we will simply in faith use our time and our talents, our gifts and our abilities, God will be glorified and we will be successful. And then there's the women of faith. Women of faith. Women who were motivated out of desperation but out of firm and wholehearted belief in who Jesus was. To come and to do something great in some act, some sign to Jesus, to God, that they were dependent upon him. The woman who had the issue of blood 12 years, remember her in Luke chapter 8? The woman who does a desperate and a dangerous thing in her culture, to go and to touch the hem of his garment, because you have to understand, if she's a bleeding woman, she's an impure woman. To touch Jesus was to make him ceremonially unclean, but because Jesus is God and because Jesus is so holy, actually in that story the contamination goes not from her to him, but healing goes from him to her. And he praises her because you're a woman of faith. You did a desperate and a dangerous thing in our culture. You are an unclean woman. The law declares you unclean because of your issue of blood. Even to the point that she was very afraid when she's found out, because even as the disciples point out, when Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Jesus, we're in a crowd. Lots of people have touched you. Everybody's bumping into each other, which means lots of other people have bumped into her as well. She's made a lot of people unclean, but she had so much faith to get to Jesus because she knew that was her only hope. Or what about the story of Anna earlier in Gospel, in Luke chapter 2? Remember the story of Anna? A woman who basically spends her widowhood and complete dependence upon God in the temple, continually in prayer, because of her great faith and her great hope and God's promise of a coming Messiah. Indeed, the Gospel of Luke is full of stories of women of faith, women who have promise, women who needed Jesus, women who loved Jesus, all of whom enjoyed God's favor because of their faith, because of God's grace, because they were more spiritually perceptive than the men of the age, because they were more spiritually alert, more spiritually honest than so many other men who claimed religion and authority over them. What I want to do, and kind of serve as a capstone and as a conclusion to the weekend and the conversations that have been going on, the lessons that have been being taught, is I want to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, if you have your Bible still. 1 Samuel chapter 1, I want to go back and I want to read and talk for just a moment about another woman of favor that in many ways serves as Luke's model for the way he tells Mary's story. Commentators have long noticed that especially what's unique to Luke and the way he tells the story of Mary is that Mary in Luke's gospel breaks out into this great song of praise to God for who he is and for what he's doing in her life and what he will do through her son that she will have miraculously by God's Spirit coming upon her. The commentators have long noticed that what Luke seems to be doing is modeling Mary on the pattern of Hannah, who herself has a son of promise, a miraculous son. If you have your Bible, I want you to go back with me, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Let's read beginning in verse 9. Let's read beginning in verse 9. And to set the context, Hannah's a barren woman. She has a good husband. His name is Elkanah. And he's a good man, even though he knows that she has childless, and therefore she has borne him no sons. He does not see her simply as a tool for his own selfish pleasures, either as sexual satisfaction or just simply as somebody whose job it is to bear him an heir, to provide for him a son, to keep the family line going. No, in fact, the text makes very clear that Elkanah loves her, and loves her to the point that even though he has a second wife, Peninnah, who has borne him children, he gives Elkanah the double portion, the text tells us. What does that mean? Why is that so important? What does that say about Elkanah and how he sees Hannah and how he treats Hannah? To give her the double portion basically says, I see you as having given me my firstborn son. She's barren. She's provided nothing. But Elkanah, because he is a good man, and because he is compassionate toward her, because his heart breaks with hers over her childlessness, he gives her a double portion, as though she had borne him the firstborn son. Hannah has found the last good man. It's in the days of the judges, no less, when there are no good men, or so the stories so often seem to say. And so Hannah has a good man, but it's not enough. And she's heartbroken. And we pick up the story in verse 9. And so Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant and will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And a razor shall never come on his head. And now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. And so Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, No, my lord, I'm a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. And then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. And so the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Commentators have long noticed that Luke in particular, Luke models his portrayal of Mary, woman who has found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Luke has based his portrayal of Mary off Hannah in the Old Testament. There are a lot of overlaps between them if you stop and you think about it. Neither woman, Hannah nor Mary, neither woman is supposed to have a child. Mary is an unmarried virgin, by definition, not supposed to have a child. Hannah is a barren wife. She's not supposed to have a child either. She's tried. She can't. She knows it. Her husband knows it. Everybody knows it. Peninnah definitely knows it. Neither woman is supposed to have a child. Hannah, by God's favor, gives birth to Samuel. Samuel becomes the kingmaker of ancient Israel, who will be God's tool to identify and to anoint David as king. Mary, by comparison, in God's favor, she gives birth to the ultimate son of David, who finally fulfills the role of ruler, king over God's people that Samuel established. They are linked. Samuel anoints David, and Jesus is the ultimate David. They are linked. They're not supposed to have a child, and they are linked in how their sons relate to each other. But I think it's especially useful to go back and look at Hannah as the prototype, because there's an important difference for the similarities that exist between Hannah and between Mary. There's an important difference between Mary and Hannah for us. Mary is approached by God in Luke's gospel. The angel comes to her. She's not praying to have a baby miraculously. The angel comes to her. She's worthy. She's found favor in God's eyes. God's going to show grace to her, and God is going to allow her to become the vehicle by which his son, Jesus, enters the world. Mary is approached by God, but Hannah has to approach God. And that's really how we live, isn't it? That's really how we live. Angels don't come and talk to us. We don't receive specialized words from God about how God's going to do something new and different in human history. No, the whole point of the Jesus event, as the Hebrew writer makes clear, in these last days he has spoken by his son. He's done. He's done rerouting history. He's done doing great deeds that defy the laws of nature. He's done doing that type of thing. Jesus has come, Jesus has done his work, and God's not going to do that type of thing in history again. We're not approached by God like Mary, but we often want to, need to, ought to approach God like Hannah did. You see, Hannah lives the way we live. Hannah lives where we're at least in the particulars of our daily life. I mean, yes, I know, big picture, proactively, God has come to us in the gospel. God has made a great and gracious offer to us. He has shown us favor on the biggest level imaginable. He has offered us the salvation of our souls. But in our daily lives, through all the triumphs and the troubles of our daily lives, we live not on the Mary level, but we live on the Hannah level, where we are driven to seek God's favor and God's help and God's blessing and God's compassion by what happens to us in life. We, like Hannah, often want to approach God on the basis of our needs and our wants, on the basis of our fears and our hope. We're often driven to on the basis of our joy or our pain. We can identify with Hannah in some ways more than Mary, as a woman who wants God's favor and needs God's favor. Somebody who has a problem so big that only God can fill it. Sometimes, like with a womb that's closed, or an aspect of our lives that's so fundamental to our humanity and our identity is so broken and so far out of our control and so far beyond our hope, that the pain is unbearable. And so Hannah, even though she has a good husband, who even says, "Listen, Hannah, I've given you a double portion. Am I not worth 10 sons to you? I've tried to tell you I don't care. I'm a different kind of man. I'm not just interested in you for the enjoyment or for the sons. I'm interested in you and I care about you. I think you bore me. You're as good to me as someone who has borne my first son." She still has a hole that will not be filled. Even a good husband, and the days of the judges, no less, as rare as a good man was, even a good husband could not fill the hole of her heart. What's interesting about the story of Hannah is that it wasn't just the lack of a son, the desperate desire for a child that drove her. What's really important about Hannah's story, if you keep reading, and we continue on in verse 19, Hannah, in verse 18, has ended her conversation with Eli, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." And so the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Verse 19 continues on, "And so they arose early in the morning, they worshiped before the Lord, and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relationships with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked him of the Lord.'" What's important to notice about Hannah and the change that comes over her? She wants a son. She so desperately needs a son. Her heart is broken beyond repair. But ultimately, and she shows the wisdom that recognizes what she really needed, even more than the child, what she really needed was the favor of God. Because I want you to notice what happens. Her countenance doesn't change. And her habits, her appetite, don't come back until the child, while she waits for the child, they come back as soon as she basically has Eli pronounce a blessing upon her as priest, as representative of God. And as she basically asks for favor in his sight. The simple fact that the representative of God has pronounced blessing upon me, that God has, so to speak, heard my prayer, that God knows my situation, that, as the text says, God will remember Hannah. That's enough. Because in the very real sense, what Hannah comes to learn in the story, what Hannah shows she understands in the story, is what she really needs is not to have her problems fixed. What she really needs is to have favor from God. And so Hannah demonstrates in this story her love of God, her knowledge of her need of God, her hope in the promise of God. She makes a vow and wants God to act upon that vow. She shows her faith in God, her confidence, as Eli pronounces his blessing, the favor of the Lord, a favor represented in the Son, but above and beyond that, the favor of God himself will be hers. Hannah's story shows us several things about what it means to be a woman of favor. And the story shows us that women of favor find full satisfaction only in God. And I'll tell you, that's a lesson that women in particular need to learn. women in particular, we tend to make idols of our homes and our housework. We tend to make idols of our marriage and how it's going. We tend to make idols of our children and how we're raising them. And those are all important and legitimate things. Those are all worthy things. But women too often, I think, are tempted, especially good women who want to do right and want to do good, are often tempted to make idols out of things that only God can be. Make idols of marriage and family and home and hearth. And they'll judge their lives and the meaning of their lives and the presence or absence of things. And sometimes single women who desperately want to be married and widows who have lost a marriage at the same time have to learn that as wonderful as marriage is and even as good as a husband can be, God alone and the favor that God gives alone can truly make you what you want to be and fill your heart the way you wish it to be. Tell you, the story reminds us that women of favor are often understood in our world. Women of favor are often understood. A woman who is the type of woman that garners God's attention and God's favor and that God remembers, those kind of women are often misunderstood. All you have to do is read Hannah's story to appreciate this. What does Eli think is wrong with Hannah? Is she a broken-hearted woman? No, she's a drunken woman. Because Eli himself really isn't that spiritually insightful. Look at how his sons have turned out. In fact, he's going to die in just another couple of pages under the condemnation of God himself. Eli's spiritually dense. Eli's spiritually obtuse. Eli cannot recognize a broken-hearted, godly woman from a drunken woman. Mary will have the same problem. Oh, sure, Mary, it's a miracle. That's why you have a child. Absolutely, I get it. Yeah. Women of favor are often misunderstood in the world because to live by God's values and to seek God wholeheartedly makes us look odd and different to the world. Eli, the man, the priest, couldn't tell a woman with a broken heart from a drunken woman. And Hannah, in her sweetness and her humility, please don't think of me as a worthless woman. She has to ask a fallen man to see her the way God sees her. As a woman who out of great vexation and great trouble pours out her heart to the Lord. A woman whose heart is so focused upon God and her prayer. Her lips move and she doesn't even apparently know it. Her body is no longer connected to her mind in a sense because her heart is so thoroughly open to God. Women of favor are often misunderstood. Women of favor, of course, devoted to fervent prayer. She doesn't just pray, she makes a vow to God, the text says. It's prayer that she's offering, but it's prayer up another level. She makes a vow to God. So desperately does she want God's favor, does she want God's blessing, does she want God's grace upon her life. She makes a vow, and the text even belabors then the physical nature of her body as she offers her prayer, her physical posture showing a fervency in prayer that some of us strive for and many of us lack. A heart fully devoted to prayer. Because she knows she needs God's favor and she knows God's help. And ultimately, a woman who finds peace in God himself, not in the blessing. She goes back to her husband a different woman, not because she's even conceived yet, because she knows that she's found favor in God's eyes. She's found favor in relationship with God. It's a wonderful and powerful story. It's a wonderful reminder of all the little things that go into enjoying God's favor. But it's a story that ultimately is really not just for women. We can go beyond just women as objects of God's favor because after all, even though Luke's gospel is desperately concerned to show that women bear God's favor as much as men, what Luke is trying to do is not to exclude men, but to bring women back into a realm from which men have often excluded them. In a very real sense, what God is doing in Luke's gospel, he's trying to say, is especially as he enjoys and receives and favors women, what he's doing is saying that with God, we can anticipate that God will work through the few and the small and the forgotten. That God will show his greatness by working with anybody on the street who is willing to be used by him. That greatness in God's eyes is not a matter of social class or monetary clout or educational attainment. that greatness before God is a function of heart. And God's approach stands in so great a contrast. Who God favors so stands in so much contrast to the way the world looks for credentials and power and looks and money and attainment and honor. Externals count for little with God. That's what women of favor and the stories of them and God's relationship in the Bible tell us. God's favor means that anybody can be used by God. It means that anybody can enjoy God's grace if they learn how to submit to God's will. But here's the thing about the Bible. To enjoy God's favor brings responsibility as well. Mary, you're favored by God. And that's good news. That's a wonderful gift and a wonderful blessing. But here's the thing. It's going to bring with it some responsibility as well. You're going to have to raise God's son. You're going to have to protect him when he's going to be vulnerable. You're going to have to reconcile your relationship with your would-be husband. You're going to have to deal with the social scorn that's going to come with being an unwed mother. Responsibility as well as blessing. But I'll tell you, what a wonderful bit of favor and grace it is. Because Mary, listen, here's what God's doing. Here's the favor that God has shown you. He's given you a great responsibility, but he's shown you so much more favor than the responsibility he places upon you. Because here's what's going on with you, Mary. For the first time since the creation of the world, a new human life is going to enter the world without participation of both man and woman. And Mary, you're going to get to be a part of that. And this new life that's being brought into the world in a way that has not happened since the beginning of time when God first made man for himself out of dust, God is now going to remake a man for himself in your womb. A new life. And that new life is going to found a new kingdom. And that new kingdom is going to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. And Mary, you get to be part of the beginning of that. Mary, you have God's grace and God's favor. And so, you know, I'm placing great responsibility upon you. I'm inviting you to have a first part in the remaking of reality. But Mary, you got to submit to the plan. Here's the responsibility. You got to carry the child as a virgin. You got to look to the world as though you've been unchaste and promiscuous. And that even for us still today, ladies and gentlemen, to enjoy God's favor, which we say we want, we've got to learn that grace and favor bring with it responsibility. Because God's grace and God's favor is so contrary to the world's values that those favored by God often look like the wrongdoers from the world's perspective. Hannah looks like a drunk and Mary looks like a prostitute. But the reality is that when the Bible speaks of favor and the language of favor, even here in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 1, the story of Mary, the word in the original language that's used for favor is literally the word that's used throughout most of the rest of the New Testament for grace. To be shown the favor of God is to be shown the grace of God. In other words, Mary, here's how you have God's favor. He didn't have to choose you. He could have chose somebody else of a different century, of a different era, of a different family. Oh, the family of David is large enough by this point that there could have been somebody else who could have borne this child. And we could have still had the son of David. It's God's grace. He's doing something for you that he didn't have to do. That's what it means to be a person of God's favor. God is going to do for you that which he did not have to do. You just have to accept the responsibility of it. And that's the interesting thing about it then. Luke, in his sequel to his gospel, the book of Acts, Luke keeps on using this word, favor, grace, in some poignant ways, if you keep reading through the sequel. The book of Acts, of course, tells what happens after Jesus' salvific work on the cross is done, after Jesus goes back to God's right hand. The church is established and the gospel is preached to all creatures under heaven. But the way that Luke tells the story in the book of Acts, he keeps on emphasizing the fact that what started as favor upon Mary, through her becomes favor upon everybody because of what Jesus represents, because Mary's personal experience of God's grace becomes God's grace extended to everybody in Jesus, her son, through the Holy Spirit. And so, for instance, whether it's in Acts chapter 11, and Luke tells the story of Barnabas, it says, beginning of verse 22, that the news reached them, the disciples of the church at Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And so Barnabas goes to Antioch from Jerusalem. And when he arrived at Antioch, Luke says that he witnessed the grace of God. He witnessed the favor of God. How so? Because the gospel is bearing fruit in the new city, in the new church. Or look at how Luke in particular wants us to understand Paul's understanding of his ministry. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. It's his last speech to them. They're not going to see each other again in this life. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 20, beginning of verse 24, Paul says to those Ephesian Christians, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord, to testify solemnly," listen now, "to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace, of the favor." Same word as what God says, Mary, or what the angel says Mary has experienced in Luke 1. The gospel of the grace, of the favor of God. You hear what he's saying? The favor that starts with Mary, and the favor that starts with women being told by God and through Jesus that they matter to him as much as anybody else. That favor and that grace gets extended beyond women to all people, especially through one woman of favor, Mary, who bore a burden and bore a son. And what does God ask of us in return? Because anybody can now have God's favor through Jesus. That's the whole point. It is the gospel of the grace, of the favor of God to the human race. What does God ask in return? Well, Luke helps us especially get our mind around this language and what it means for us in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus, as he's teaching, puts it this way. In Luke chapter 6, beginning of verse 27. Here's what it means if you're going to be somebody who enjoys God's favor, somebody who enjoys God's grace. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you." Listen now. "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those who you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great." Listen now. "And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." You know what God expects of people who have enjoyed his favor, enjoyed his grace? Go and do likewise. To be a son of God literally means to be somebody who partakes of his nature, who looks and acts like him. In the Semitic way of speaking, in Aramaic, in the original language that Jesus would have been speaking this in, to be a son of something means to partake of the characteristics of it. To be a son of God means to be somebody who partakes of God's characteristics, and that's Jesus' point in verses 35 and 36. You want to be a son of the Most High? You want to be somebody who looks and lives and acts like God himself? Learn to be kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, because that's what the Father is, merciful to you. He shows favor, he shows grace when he didn't have to. Because here's the thing, when you go back up to verses 32 and 33 and 34, where three times Jesus asks, if you do good or you play nice or you treat well only those who do the same to you, what credit is that to you? Literally in the original language, it's what grace is that to you? In other words, what Jesus is saying is, if you just act like the world acts, if you just treat people nice who treat you nice, if you just do for others who have the power to do a favor for you in return, how have you in any way, shape, or form been like God himself, who shows favor, who shows grace to those who cannot repay, to those who do not deserve it, to those who will not appreciate it? You see his point? If you've experienced my favor, if you've experienced my grace, you've got to live in such a way so that you are gracious and merciful, and show favor to others who aren't looking for it, don't want it, and won't appreciate it as well. Because that's what God does. He offers the entire world grace and favor. The entire world as a world will reject it. But God, who loves the world, will do it anyways. You need to learn to do the same. Because to enjoy God's grace and favor, whether you're a woman or whether you're a man, to enjoy God's grace and favor brings great responsibility. Oh, it meant all sorts of literal responsibility in Mary's life. But for us now who enjoy and claim and hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God calls upon us. Jesus says, to enjoy my favor, you've got to learn to show my favor. It doesn't matter whether they're worthy, whether they deserve it, whether they want it. Show mercy, show favor the way God does. And you could be sons of the Most High. So God's favor, God's grace, literally, it can be had by anybody through Jesus Christ. Because once upon a time, there was a woman of favor who accepted the responsibility of enjoying God's grace. Bore a son, despised the shame, protected him, raised him, so that he could become the Savior of the world. You want to find God's grace and God's favor in him this morning? We want to help you with that if that's your case. If you understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, uniquely come into the world in a miraculous way, living a unique life from his birth onward, so that he could become the perfect sacrifice for sin, accepted by God, and now available to us. We want to help you. You're willing to make a good confession this morning that Jesus is Lord, Savior, and Son of God. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. We'll help you with that this morning. Here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you have not been living in the responsibilities that God's grace demands of you. You like the benefit, but you're not sticking with the responsibility. Maybe it's because you're not showing God's grace and God's mercy to others in your life. Maybe it's because you've transgressed in some other way, some immorality in your life, some sin that needs to be repented of. However you've fallen short, we want to help you with that this morning. Reclaim your place in God's favor through prayers for forgiveness. We'll pray with you if that's your need. But if you need to get right with God, enjoy God's grace and enjoy God's favor. Let us help you with that right now as we stand.